If you're visiting with us this morning, welcome to Dunning Park Bible Chapel. We are glad that you're here. I am especially glad to be here. This is a this is going to be a fun message to preach. It's interesting. So the song He Has Shown Thee, one of the ones that they did this morning from Micah, is actually one of my all-time favorites, quite possibly my all-time favorite. And I love the line, you know, he says, he's shown you what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly before thy God. And that line strikes me more and more with each passing year. Just the idea that to love mercy is not just that we love receiving it, which we do, right? Of course, we love to receive mercy. If we understand anything of ourselves and of him, we love the mercy that we receive from him. But I'm encouraged more and more all the time at the idea that never do we so display the goodness and love and more accurately reflect the person of the Lord Jesus than when we love to bestow it as much as we love to receive it. Isn't that true? Just to love seizing opportunities to be gracious, to be merciful. It's just a wonderful thought. That has nothing to do with the sermon this morning. I just wanted to share that with you. It's a great challenge, isn't it? Because at my core, I don't want to love offering. I don't want to offer the mercy and the graciousness. You know, and at my core, I want justice for everybody else, right? So at any rate, I want to share with you a quote as we're getting started here this morning from John Piper. This morning is the first of our series on the miracles of Jesus. And so we're going to start with the wedding at Cana, where Jesus turned the water into wine. And it's interesting to note that the word miracle or signs, we're going to touch on this a little bit later, that what it means literally is attesting miracles. It's attesting to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so really, the miracle or the sign or the wonder or the work, the amazement that generates is not in and of itself the point. It's not in and of itself the point. Now, it always happens to some or all of the people who are there to witness it. Of course, you would be amazed. When you're watching things in the natural world around you happen that, quote, can't happen. When they're seeing this with their right before their very eyes, of course they would be amazed. They would be astonished, right? But their amazement, astonishment, is not in and of itself the point. And we'll get to that. But so this is a quote from John Piper. It's actually a quote about preaching. Not about the wedding at Cana, but you'll see where I'm going. He says, preaching is not a conversation. Preaching is not a discussion. Preaching is not casual talk about religious things. Preaching is not simply teaching. Preaching is the heralding of a message permeated by the sense of God's greatness and majesty and holiness. The topic may be anything under the sun, but it is always brought into the blazing light of God's greatness and majesty in his word. That's my intention this morning as we're going to look at this passage of the first sign, the first attesting miracle that Jesus performed publicly, first recorded in Scripture. That at the end of this time now, that it won't be because I hit the mark and maybe said something eloquent along the way or anything else like that. The idea is that by the end of our time here, that we're all brought a fresh sense of awe in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray before we get started. Lord, we are amazed. We're amazed that you love us. We're amazed that you came to be our substitute, to die and receive the punishment for my sin in my place, that I can be born again, a new creation in you, sealed by your Holy Spirit, and heaven-bound, all in spite of myself, not because of anything that I could ever do or say. Lord, as we look into your word this morning, and we deal with it, and we address it, and we sort of unpack it, Lord, may you be honored and glorified. And it's in your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. So the wedding at Cana. In the New Testament, we sort of get the revelation of God's design in marriage right from creation. And the New Testament sort of brings it all to light, and we get to understand it because we understand it at its most important purpose is it's a picture of the relationship between Jesus and the church. Okay? We get to see and look with hindsight back to creation when God made two distinct persons, okay, the man and a woman. They're two individual persons, but then that together that they become one whole being, that they're complementary and together they become one whole being. And so we see especially probably no more pointedly anywhere in the New Testament than in Ephesians chapter 5, we see Paul lays it out very clearly that the marriage is intended to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. So really, it's not surprising. Certainly, it was intentional and fitting that Jesus performs his first public sign, first public attesting miracle at a wedding. So let's read from John. This is John chapter 2. Starting in verse 1. John chapter 2, starting at verse 1, and we'll be in 1 through 11 this morning. It says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Dear woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my time has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for the ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. And they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best until now. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. Thus he revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Again, how cool would that have been to have seen? Something that cannot happen. And it does right before their eyes. So, okay, let's unpack it. Third day. So this, on the third day, this is 3 days after Jesus has just been heralded by John the Baptist, the Lamb of God, right? Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. That has happened 3 days prior, and after that, some of John the Baptist's disciples or followers turn and begin to follow Jesus. Okay, and you may recall. So then after that comes Philip and Nathanael. So Philip starts following Jesus. He goes to Nathanael. Nathanael's under the fig tree. And he says, we found the one who Moses talked about, the Messiah. We found him. He's here. And it's Jesus of Nazareth. And that's the famous, you know, Nathanael says, what good could possibly come out of Nazareth, right? And so then he goes with Philip. And as they're walking up, Jesus addresses Nathanael in a personal way. And Nathanael says, how did you know me? And he says, I was watching you under the fig tree before Philip even came to talk to you. And then Nathanael believes. So he's got five disciples now. John the Baptist has pointed out publicly, this is Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And so now they're in Cana, and there's some discussion about where Cana exactly is, you know, probably north of Jerusalem, southwest of Capernaum. So they're in Cana, and there's Jesus and his five disciples. Okay, so on the third day this wedding took place, Jesus' mother is there, invited. And it's interesting to note that it says Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the translators of Bibles are really, really helpful to preachers because they put all these cool little notes in the margins to let you know interesting things. And an interesting thing about that line is that Jesus was there and his disciple, or Jesus was invited, his disciples with him also. So the Jesus was invited, that is used in the singular, and I'll explain why later, but it's important to note that this bridegroom and bride and family likely had no knowledge of Jesus having acquired five disciples in this last day or so, this last 3 days. So Jesus' mother, Mary, is invited. Jesus is invited. He's there, and his disciples with him also. So this is five more guests, right, who just come with Jesus to the wedding. Okay? They have no more wine. Mary comes to Jesus and says, his response is, you know, dear woman, why do you involve me? And it's actually a Hebrew idiom, what to you or to I? What is it to you or to me? What business of it is ours? Right? Now, which interestingly, and again, it doesn't have much to do with the actual sermon, but it's interesting, it's the same idiom that the demons use, the demons that Jesus cast into the herd of the pigs when he said, Son of God, what business, you know, do you have with us? Same kind of thing. So what is it to you or to I? She says, well, they have no more wine. What does this have to do with me? So she comes to Jesus expecting that Jesus is going to do something. Right? This is his mother. He's been her dutiful son all along, right? She comes to him asking him to act. They don't have any more wine. Now, it's interesting that even so, he is her son. When she comes and asks him to act, he makes it clear. He doesn't deny her the request, right? We already read that he did, in fact, act. So he doesn't deny her the request to act, but he makes it very clear that his prerogative as Messiah is his own. His prerogative as Messiah is his own. Why are you involving me? Why are you, you know, what business is of this, of yours or mine, right? Now, in a wedding at that time, the fact that they ran out of wine would have been more than just a little bit of an embarrassment. Okay, if we had guests over, if you had somebody over for dinner, or I had somebody over, had you over for dinner, and I ran out of food, ran short, I'd be embarrassed, right? We'd sort of have to scramble, we'd have to figure something out. That happens sometimes when here at church or maybe at camp where you're hosting some large gathering or something like that, and you're starting to run short, and so you say, oh, we got to send somebody to the store to get some more food. And in the end, it all works out fine, and it really isn't that big of a deal. Maybe a little embarrassing for, you know, anybody that knew what had happened, right? But this would have been more than just a little embarrassing. This would have been an absolute disgrace to the bride and groom. And it would have been a disgrace to their family, close relatives. Because in the East, in the ancient Near East, the idea that of providing lavish hospitality for guests was a very big deal. It was a very big deal, and not just for the bride and for the bridegroom. And keep in mind that this wedding would have lasted, this wedding feast. So they had a betrothal period, roughly a year, 12 months. That was legal marriage, binding marriage, but not a consummated marriage, right? They hadn't come together yet as husband and wife, but that was legal marriage. So this has gone on all this time. Now they've come together, they've said the vows, the ceremony thing has taken place, and now they're led off to this feast. And it could last from 2 days to a week, depending on the abilities of the bridegroom, right? His means. So this has been going on. Jesus, they've just traveled their 90 miles, and now they've shown up here, and he's got five more guests with him, and they run out of wine. Now, Jesus and his mother were invited. So, like I said, the provision doesn't just come from the bride and the bridegroom of this lavish hospitality, but close friends, certainly relatives, participated in making provision. Okay, so they brought stuff to the party. Okay, so here's Jesus shows up, five more guests, previously unaccounted for, and we're out of wine. And this feast might have been going on for days. So Jesus makes it clear to Mary that it's his prerogative as Messiah to act. And Mary didn't show up in the text and say, please perform a miracle because they're out of wine. She's coming to Jesus with, this is horrible. We got to do something, right? Well, so after what I would call, I think the word rebuke is okay, but not overly harsh, because he decides to act. But Jesus says something very interesting. He says, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. So when I'm reading this passage, I'm confused because he's been heralded publicly by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. These five disciples have acknowledged him as the Messiah promised to Israel. Right? What is he worried about people finding out? Right? This is already starting to become known. So we can see other places in Scripture, and I'll just note one. In Matthew, in John, chapter 8, you have this crowds pressing in on him, and he's talking, rebuking the Jews that are there, and this conversation's taking place, and people are making claims about him, saying, well, how can this not be the Messiah? When the Messiah you say he's not, when that guy comes, is he gonna do greater miracles than this guy's doing right now? Of course it's him. Well, they all want to seize him, right? They want to grab him. They want to stone him to death because they understand the claims that he's making about himself. But the text says, but no man laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. So what does this mean? It doesn't mean that it's not time yet for Jesus to reveal anything of his person. But the time had not yet come for the events to be set in motion that would lead Jesus to the cross, ultimately. And so the time had not yet come for him to make the proclamation to the nation as a whole, which results in their subsequent rejection, which results in as we heard this morning from our brother Leo Monteroso, the betrayal of Judas and the events that ultimately lead to the cross. So that's the time that has not yet come. And so we're going to see an interesting thing take place. But we understand that Jesus is making it clear that there's a calculated and predetermined timetable for that all to start happening. So we're at the wedding. The wine's run out. This is a terrible embarrassment. Mary comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, my time has not yet come, but then he does act. It's not that any revelation of his person is to be withheld, but only such a revelation as given to the nation as a whole that would be the catalyst to set it in motion. So then Mary turns around, and Lance brought this up during the opening. Mary turns to the servants after Jesus has said, why are you involving me in this? My time has not yet come. The hour has not yet come. And Mary turns and says, do whatever he tells you. And I read that, and it was really the first time that it had jumped out at me in these past month or so of working through the passage. Did she just ignore him? I mean, she just like, pfft. He'll do it. Don't worry. Somebody said to me last week, well, yeah, it's this kind of a stereotypical Jewish mom thing. He'll do it. Don't worry. And so I didn't want to gloss over that. Okay, it's kind of funny to chuckle at, but that was her response to Jesus. That was her response to Jesus, making it plain that the prerogative is his. The prerogative is his. So then the obvious answer is to look at her response in the context of that. Okay? We look at her response in the context of that. So no, she did not just ignore him. So after Jesus stands on his exclusive prerogative as Messiah, Mary's response actually indicates faith in his person. Okay? It doesn't just involve expressing faith in knowing something of Jesus and his loving kindness, okay? But it's a response of faith in his person that whatever he decides is good. Whatever he decides is right. Whatever he tells you to do, whatever it is, do it. It's not a response of, yeah, whatever, pal, as though she's telling him, and I told you, and you're going to do it. It's not that at all. It's actually a response of faith. Whatever he tells you to do is going to be right. Whatever he tells you to do is going to be good. So just whatever he says, that's what goes, and it'll be good. Isn't that amazing? That's an amazing response of faith from Mary, of trust in the person of Jesus. And it's better than the stereotypical thing, you know, that. But it clears up a lot of things too. It clears up a lot of things too about actual authority. You know, yes, there was this earthly relationship, but on matters of the kingdom and his messiahship, and matters of spiritual things in eternity, that is not the relationship that takes place. She acknowledges the authority of Jesus over her. So nearby stood six stone water jars, great big jars. And it says, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding or having the capacity to hold 20 to 30 gallons. So this is a big jar. Jesus says to the servants, fill the jars with water, so they fill it to the brim. So the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. You may be familiar with the story in Mark chapter 7, where Jesus is challenged by the Pharisees, because his disciples are washing with unclean hands. They're eating with unwashed hands. They're eating with unwashed. Oh my goodness, your disciples, they don't even wash the traditions. You know, they don't even follow the traditions of our fathers by washing their hands before they eat. And Jesus hammers them and says, calls them, you hypocrites, right? So you set aside the command of God to follow after the traditions of men. And in short, he calls them out and says, you're so worried about all your little outward observances, and inwardly you're rotting away, right? Inwardly you're filthy. You're worried about being clean on the outside, right? And he says, it's not what you put in your body that makes you unclean. It's what comes out forth from you that makes you unclean. And so that's the kind of ceremonial washing that we're talking about. In day-to-day life, any Jewish person, throughout the course of their regular activities and some extraordinary things that could take place, like encountering a dead body, but even in just day-to-day activities, things happened, or they participated in things that they would become ceremonially unclean. And so the idea was that here they are, they're at this feast, and they're going to, you know, first they wash all the pots and all those things, but each individual guest would be, especially if this is going on for a week, there would be this continually washing for this ceremonial cleanliness. Interesting to note the wisdom of God as well, because it's just plain smart to wash your hands before you eat, right? Right. So Israel had, they were long before antibiotic soap. They were So this is the water that Jesus chooses. Now, I think that is just cool. I think that is just cool. That the containers holding the water used by these Jews for the purpose of outward cleanliness are used, that container and that water, used by Christ to perform his first miracle, used by the one who has the ability to cleanse inwardly from sin and unrighteousness. I have no hermeneutical stance that intent is in the text. Okay, it's not. That is just something that it just occurs to me that is a neat thing. The one who is able to make inwardly clean used that for which hypocrites were so concerned about their outward cleanliness, and that somehow was a part of their righteousness. I love it. It's not in the text. That's okay. I'm up here. I got the mic. So they fill the things to the brim with, and Jesus says there, and keep in mind, Jesus didn't do anything to it physically, right? Didn't even say anything. You know, water become wine. Just says, fill it up to the brim. Now draw some out and take it to the head waiter. So the head waiter or the steward, whatever word your translation uses, your favorite translation, he's the guy, he's the maitre d' of the week, right? He's the head guy. He's running the show. He's running all the servants. He's managing. He's the manager, okay? He says, take it to the head waiter and give it to him. So they take it over to the head waiter, and he says, he calls the bridegroom over and says, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, or New American Standard translates that, have drunk freely. But you have saved the best till now. So Lance brought it up, so I'll bring it up. This is, you brought up the whole, are you going to do the water wine thing? I'm not actually blaming you for anything because it was already in my notes. Again, I have the mic. So I don't even think it bears spending much time on making the statement that this is not some rubber stamp on drunkenness. The Bible is as plain as day on drunkenness being a sin. There's very, very little reason to belabor the point. In fact, the wine that they were serving at these weddings was most likely wine mixed with water. Most of the water wasn't really that safe to drink anyway. Certainly, it, you know, Scripture makes it clear that these people were bringing this stuff, and it was lending to the mirthfulness of the ceremony and of the event. You know, it wasn't Welch's, but this is not Jesus saying that I'm giving you the wine to get drunk on, kind of thing. That people twist things up. I don't see much need to belabor the point on that. But here is a point that I do want to spend some time on. Take it to the master of the banquet, and they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he calls the bridegroom aside. So the head waiter doesn't know, or master of the banquet, whatever you want to call him, the steward. He doesn't know where it came from. The bridegroom doesn't know where it came from. All the rest of these guests there don't know where it came from. Mary knows. Jesus, of course, knows. And the servants that Jesus told to fill the water, the jars with water, and then take it to the master of the banquet, they know. The people who knew what happened, and Jesus' disciples. But the point is, the people who knew what just took place were the people that Jesus wanted to know what just took place. Verse 11 says, this is the first of his miraculous signs that Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. Thus he revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. He revealed his glory to those whom he chose to reveal his glory. That is so important. When he says, you know, my hour has not yet come, this is his first attesting miracle. This is intended not to amaze the servants or dazzle the crowd. Okay? This is intended to attest to who he is. That he is the Messiah. That he is the God, the Lord of all creation, who can simply make things be. Speak things into existence. In fact, he didn't, like I said, he didn't even speak. He didn't, the text doesn't even have him saying anything. Fill him up, draw it off, go give it to the guy. He is the all-powerful and almighty God. He revealed his glory. It attested to what he was going to be saying about himself, the claims that he was already making. The claim of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I could stand here and say that about anybody who happens to walk by. Right? His disciples are saying, "This is the one that, you know, Nathaniel, I saw you under the fig tree before Philip ever came and talked to you. Ah, you must have been in the bushes or something, you know." No. I am the Lord. And he performs this attesting sign, this first public one, and it says he revealed his glory and they believed in him. The purpose of the miracle is the attesting to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For him to reveal his glory is for him to be glorified, right? When we say we glorify the Lord, it's because we acknowledge, because we proclaim his glory. Not that we're offering him something. We're saying something of him. So he reveals his glory and they believe in him. He is glorified in this. Isn't that amazing? Because see, we're going to go do this whole series on miracles. Remember where I started? That the whole point is that God would be honored and glorified. That something more would sink into us of the wonder and the awesomeness, the glory, the majesty, the splendor of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, this is an eyewitness account. Fill him up with water, draw it off, takes it to the guy. He's turned water into wine. But he provided the best provision too, not just provision. I love that too. Again, it's not expressly stated in the text, but Jesus has the best provision. Does wonderful things. Things that not only that he knows, not only does he do things that he knows to be wonderful, he does, isn't it part of the mercy and grace of the Lord that he does things that we feel and sense and understand to be wonderful things? What love. It's amazing love. But so that he would be glorified. Acts chapter 22 through 24, there is no Acts 22. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." He was attested, accredited before the nation, and now in antiquity before us, as being God the Son. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen his glory," John testifies. At the end of the book of John, he writes this, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book." And catch this. "But these," including this first one, "but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Jesus performed, and there are recorded so many attesting miracles, so many things that revealed his glory, so many things that make it plain. Written and recorded and kept so that you and I also would believe that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior, he is the Lamb of God, and that we have life in his name. I'm so thankful for these miracles being recorded, and I'm so excited for the opportunity to go back and look at them again. But this morning, as we leave here today, are you filled with, again, in a fresh way, a sense of the awe and wonder and majesty in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? And a sense of awe and wonder at what I will go to my last day on this earth saying, a sense of awe and wonder at the greatest attesting miracle of who he is, that he has overcome my sin and my guilt by taking it in my place and rising again in victory over that. What a miracle that is. Be amazed. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, to the best of our ability and then beyond, we want to humble ourselves before you. To stop and be in awe. To be reminded with wonderment at who you are. May you be glorified in our lives. And we want to glorify you. We want to tell of your glory. We want to proclaim it. You are Lord. You are Savior. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this time. Please impress these things upon our thoughts as we tend to walk out these doors and just re-busy ourselves. Please keep them near the forefront. We love you, Lord. Amen.